Well, please turn your Bibles again to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I said this morning that tonight we're going to have a bit of a Bible study. I'll say more of that in a few moments' time, but we'll look at 11 different portions of Scripture tonight. So please have your Bibles ready. I don't see anybody sitting back, slouching with their Bible in the pew beside them. You should have your Bible in your hands and following from verse to verse as we make our way through these passages together. And so please do that. But with that in mind, I want to read verse number 19 again of 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 19 of 2 Corinthians 5. And the word of God says, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespass unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Amen. May God bless his word, and let's bow together in prayer, and let's ask the Lord's help again as we come to study the word this evening. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for the light that we glean from the word of God. Forgive us, O Lord, that we're slow to contemplate the word in any depth. Confess, O Lord, that in our Bible reading so often we read quickly and we scan through the word of God and we're not as diligent in study as we ought to be. So help us, O Lord, to love thy word more and more, that we would love Christ more and more. There is no greater name than that of Jesus. It is the name that speaks grace to our souls, for he came to reconcile sinners unto thee. And so we pray you'd help us to meditate upon truth tonight and in the weeks that follow, and that you would enable us by your grace to grow in our likeness to the Saviour. And so bless us, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, I said to you, I want to start really a new short series of studies leading us into the fall season on the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of reconciliation. And I've termed it really a practical study of that subject. This has brought to my mind just doing some private reading during my vacation. And I believe as I reflected upon it, it's a matter that is very, very relevant to our times in so many areas. I don't want to run too far ahead, but the relevance is seen when we contemplate the world in which we live. Because where we live and when we're living now is a time that's marked by two tragedies. Those two tragedies govern everything that we're experiencing at this time. Every fear, every concern, every consciousness of what's happening are governed by these two particular realities. And they are tragedies. Now, this is not just true for this age. It is true for every age. But it's true in a particularly enhanced time, as it is now. The first tragedy is that man is at war with God. That's what the problem is. If men could walk, as we had this morning, in the ways of God, this world would not be as it is right now. Man is at war with God. And that manifests itself in so many ways that we see in our present time. And the other tragedy is that man is at war with man. It's also true at the present time. It's always true, but it's particularly true again in the days in which we live. Now, as believers, we feel these things. I don't think anybody's falling off their chair right now going, whoa, that's mind-blowing, I didn't expect to hear that. You understand these things, you're very consciously aware of it. This is not how God's creation was meant to be. In Eden, God made this world and placed Adam and Eve in this world, and there was peace between God and man. In those early days, prior to the fall, there was harmony. The Lord was walking in the garden with Adam and Eve, and there was communion and peace. And there was not that hostility and enmity that has developed through the fall. In the same sense, there was also peace between man and man. It's after the fall that we have murder and conflict and enmity between man and man. in the new creation, we anticipate the recovery of that, don't we? We look forward to the time that we will fellowship with peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ without any enmity or hostility. We look forward to the time that we will know perfect peace and harmony with God. But between Eden and the new heavens and the new earth, we are living a time where man is at conflict with God, and man continues to be in conflict with man. Except in the context of the New Covenant Church. In such an environment, there is peace between man and God, and there is peace between man and man. This ought to be an oasis and a haven for our souls. We ought to come in here and leave the world outside in such a way that we can enjoy the new covenant blessings that Christ has purchased with his precious blood. The Church of Christ is a blessed institution as it sits between Eden and glory, and we enjoy such blessing. And we enjoy it because of the biblical doctrine of reconciliation. Reconciliation, understood in a full-orbed sense, as we'll see in the weeks to come. But I want to begin tonight by really attempting a definition. Now, I'm very conscious that this definition I offer tonight, it may change a little as the weeks continue, as we dig into the study. There may be some amendments, but this is the best I'm going to offer to you tonight, and I think it will stand up to some scrutiny. And the definition really is that reconciliation is the bringing together of two parties. Parties that once were at variance, brought into a relationship of peace and friendship by the removal of the cause of enmity. Now, I deliberately did not look up Webster or the proper dictionary, the Oxford English Dictionary. I didn't look up those things. I wanted to spend time in the Word of God, particularly looking at the Greek word groups that deal with this subject. And I think when you do that, and we're going to do that tonight, when you do that, you will see where this definition comes from. When you see this, you then will consider, well, how does this work out between God and man and between man and man? And as we do that, I want to remember at all times, this is deliberately intended to be a practical study. How does this truth impact how we think, speak, and act in this world? I trust it'll be edifying and helpful. And I trust that we will all grow, remember some things we've known for many, many times, and perhaps develop some new understandings of the ways of the Lord. And so tonight, I want to show you how I got to this point. So I've given you the end of the sermon. I want to show you, well, how do you get there? Where do you go to get such a definition? Well, I want to begin by showing you four foundational texts. And if you're going to learn reconciliation, young people, not so young, these are the four passages that you must have at the tip of your fingers. Immediately go, I know and understand these four passages. They are the ones that teach of this subject. So begin with, let's turn back to Romans chapter 5, please. The first one is Romans 5 and the verse number 10. So what we're going to do is we're going to show you, well, where's this word reconciliation used? Now again, in case you're using an English word study, there are times when the English word reconciliation is used that it's in a different word group. Hebrews 2, 17 is one example. There's some others. So what we're looking at is the Greek word group. Or this word reconciliation and its themes are coming from. And when we study it, you will then begin to see there are certain terms that repeat themselves, which then will give us the means to get to this definition. So Romans 5 verse number 10 says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now, it's not my purpose tonight. We're looking at 11 texts. If I spend 5 minutes on each, it's a long sermon, isn't it? Already, young people, you're the sweat's breaking your brows. Don't worry. I'll be very quick. All I'm doing here is trying to draw things that will help us with definition at this point. So, Romans 5, verse 10. What things come to mind? Well, you see reconciliation. But what was true prior to reconciliation? Verse 10. We were enemies. So immediately you get a sense that reconciliation involves something to do with parties that were at an enmity. They're enemies. We also see here that one of the proper truths in the Word of God is that the death of Christ is fundamental to the reconciliation of sinners to God. And we'll say much more of that in future studies. But in this text, so you're simply trying to build definition, and you read this word, and you say, well, what does it say about reconciliation? Well, it says something about enemies being reconciled. Then you've got 2 Corinthians 5, and we will spend quite a bit of time in these latter verses of 2 Corinthians 5, probably beginning next Lord's Day, I think. And you'll see here in 2 Corinthians 5, the word reconcile in several different forms recurs. Verse 18, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. There's then this ministry of reconciliation, verse 18. Verse 19, God in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And then verse 19 again, the word of reconciliation. And then there's the plea, verse 20, be ye reconciled to God. You see, this passage deals very extensively with the subject of reconciliation. And really all I want you to see in this context is that for there to be reconciliation, sin must be dealt with. No surprise here. Just trying to build definition. Sin must be dealt with, and therefore the inference is that sin is the cause of the enmity that then presupposes the requirement for reconciliation. So you can't think of reconciliation without addressing sin. That's true in every sphere. It's true God to man, and it's also true man to man. There is a need to deal with the issue of sin. Well, moving quickly, move to Ephesians chapter 2, please. Now, I have done these. I've just moved these through as they find them in the New Testament, okay? So I could have reordered them in some way, but I really just thought, well, we'll just deal with them as they come. Ephesians chapter 2, and the verse number 16 is a very important text here. It says, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Here again you see the necessity of dealing with enmity in order to have the result of reconciliation. You see, there's an enmity issue here. There's a hostility, there's a variance, a division. Call it what you will. There's a problem, that there's a division between two parties, and that must be dealt with. Now we know that, and that comes in terms of the cross of Christ again, verse number 16, by the cross. But what is interesting here is that the both referred to in verse number 16 is a reference to Jews and Gentiles. So in a portion that does teach regarding the reconciliation between man and God, it also deals with the subject of the reconciliation between man and man. And that will become very, very important to see. And in that sense, look back to verse number 14 of chapter 2. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments. Now, again, we're going to look at this sometime. But verse number 15, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And so here, if you're going to define reconciliation, you must include the concept of peace. No longer hostility and variance, but now peace. And yes, peace between God and man, but also here we see peace between man and man. So let's move on to one last portion in these four foundational texts, and that is Colossians chapter 1. Over a few verses in your Bible, Colossians chapter 1. And really this just supports what we've already seen, Colossians 1 verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven. And again, I'm not going to expound the text tonight, but all I'm simply pointing out to you again is that the word peace is once more involved alongside this word reconciliation. And again, once more, the cross of Christ comes to the fore. So the events of Calvary and the shedding of Christ's blood are foundational to this making peace. But if we're going to define this properly, we're looking at something that must include at some point the terms of peace. Hostility leading to peace. Now, none of this is new to you. I totally understand that. Perhaps for some of you teenagers, it is new though. God, you've got to get this stuff. You want to live for God in this world, you must understand the doctrine of reconciliation. It will determine how you live before God, and it will determine how you live alongside men also. So, having thought about those four foundational texts, I want to then look ahead to seven supporting texts. Okay, so what I've done now is really some of the things that came out of the four initial passages. Began to develop those in my thinking and think, well, how do other verses begin to speak to this issue? And so sometimes we will see verses here that do not directly use the word reconcile or reconciliation, but perhaps the word peace is used, or division. We'll see. You'll see as we go along through these studies. The first one is Matthew chapter 5, the first reference to reconciliation in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 5. This is in the context, of course, of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's dealing, leading out to the issue of anger with a brother. Verse 20, don't miss this point, because sometimes we jump to verse 23 and we miss the previous context. Verse 21 says, "Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Now, what you have there, of course, is understanding that there is such a thing as righteous anger. But there is also, in the context of the fellowship of the saints, there is unrighteous anger. And so you shouldn't say to your brother, "Raca," or "Thou fool." And young people, just let me just make this point. Be careful what you say about somebody else. It was just a wee joke. Didn't mean anything by it. Beware careless words. Careless words often reveal a heart. And so in that context of anger, the Lord then says in verse 23, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and thou rememberest that thy brother thought against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First, be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." And so what we see here is that the reconciliation here on the horizontal level between man and man, the reconciliation, it presupposes a variance between two parties. Here it is, the sense. "If thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother thought against thee." So you were guilty of an offense, and you've sinned against your brother, and it hasn't been dealt with. And it's significant that what is required is that you leave off your spiritual act of devotion and go and deal with the matter of your sin against a brother. And then you begin to continue to worship Lord in a public fashion. It's not enough for the brother to be at the altar and confess his sins to the Lord. Reconciliation involved actually dealing with the offense. And I turn you here because you remember in part the definition, there is to be the removal of the cause of the enmity. Not ignored, not passed over, not forgotten about in the passing of time, but actively dealt with, whereby the parties can then be reconciled when the cause is properly dealt with. Well, let's move on. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And the verse number 51. I want to just use this text, really, and this is a deliberate usage, to show you that the opposite of peace is division. So if we are seeing that reconciliation has as a fundamental of its definition the concept of peace, well then, the opposite is also presupposed. That prior to peace, there is what this text refers to as division. So Luke 12, verse 51. "Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth, I tell you, nay, but rather division." This is not, the point here is not dealing with that particular text in the Lord's ministry. It is simply to show you that in the language of Scripture, the opposite to peace is division. And so peace is being used here as the removal of variance.
the removal of division. So there is unity, there is out of twain one man. That's the sense of the language in Ephesians chapter 2 regarding peace. Well, let's look to one other interesting verse, Luke chapter 23. Luke 23 in the verse number 12. Now here I've looked at the word enmity. We've noticed, I trust, in those four foundational texts that peace comes to the fore, but also the concept of enmity. So you've Luke 23 and the verse number 12. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together. For before they were at enmity between themselves. I think the difference here was a difference of a spirit of anger and jealousy and bitterness. The one, the other, we're not told exactly the problem. Lots of reasons whereby they've been enmity. But in the time of Christ's death, they become friends. So how does that help our definition? Friendship is the opposite of enmity. Where enmity is removed, there must then be a resulting friendship. Okay, move on. Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, verse 15. Just three more texts after this. Romans 11 and verse 15. Now, this is a wonderful reference to the salvation of the Gentiles in the context of Jewish rejection of the gospel. Verse 15, for if the casting away of them, that is the Jews, be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Two things I want you to notice. Reconciling is opposite of casting away. The world is reconciled to God. Brought near to God. Not cast away from the fellowship of God. Not in the language of judgment, depart from me, but come near me. Enjoy communion with me. Don't be cast away, but be reconciled. And that is synonymous in verse 11 with salvation. Look. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. And what is that salvation defined as? As the reconciling of the world. These two terms are used synonymously. So that means, if you're not reconciled to God, you're not saved. You haven't known salvation unless you're reconciled to God. That's how fundamental this issue is in the life of our families and of our church. Turn over, please, a couple of chapters, to Romans chapter 14. I turn your attention here because one thing we will begin to develop later on is that what is true, if you like, in a status term of the church must be true in the life of the church. We are reconciled to God and reconciled to one another. But in the church there is sin. There's remaining sin in the church as there is remaining sin in the individual believer. And so Paul has to say in the verse number 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. And so I jotted down a title of a sermon for some weeks' time, where we're going to look at the helps and the hindrances to the enjoyment of reconciliation. We are reconciled, but how do we help that, and how might we hinder that in the church? Whereby we are brought together, but we must beware that we follow and pursue that peace. The things that make for peace. And in the context of Romans chapter 14, it is to do with the issue of Christian liberty. There are differences within the church regarding meats and regarding the celebration of certain days. And in the church, Paul acknowledged the presence of differences of opinions within these areas that were not in of themselves sinful. So parties could disagree, and neither party could be guilty of sin. Whether it's the meats, taking them or not taking them, or regarding certain days. Now we'll come to look at this portion in some more detail. But just for now, just note in passing, that when it comes to following peace, it is crucial that whatever you choose to do, I'm going to be very general here. Whatever you choose to do, you must make sure you do it unto the Lord, with consideration being given to your brother and sister. That is how we follow after peace. And I think this is so relevant today. There are many views within the church regarding how we deal with the times in which we live. How do we deal with racism? How do we deal with a pandemic? How do we deal with submission to government? And it is possible that within the church there may be two parties who both agree that submission to government is a biblical precept, but they may differ as to how that's applied in certain areas. And so, if I feel it is appropriate for me to submit to the authorities and be seen with a mask on outside, I will do that unto the Lord. And I will do that in consideration to the other brothers and sisters. But if someone chooses not to do that, they must ensure that as they do that, they are also doing it with regard to the Lord and with consideration to the other brothers and sisters. But these things must not divide. And it is our responsibility in the climate of biblical reconciliation to pursue and to follow after those things that make for peace. Accepting differences, but ensuring that both parties are diligent in ensuring what they're doing is godly and God-honoring, and also giving consideration to the well-being of the entire body of Christ. Those are the motivations that ought to govern your decision-making at this time. It's for the Lord, and it's for the Lord's people. That's how we follow peace. So in the subject of reconciliation, where we're looking at those things that, in other words, are saying, you are reconciled, therefore be what you are. We've seen so many times in the Bible, the indicatives lead to the imperatives. You are reconciled, therefore be reconciled. Pursue it. Actively, energetically pursue that. And we'll see that in the future study. But we're seeing tonight in definitional terms that though there is a status, there is not the removal of the obligation. A couple of the verses. 1 Corinthians 7. Good to hear an amen at the back there. Good to hear that. 1 Corinthians 7 and the verse number 11. Here dealing with this issue of marriage and husbands and wives. Verse 11, but if and she depart, and I don't have time with you the context here, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. It's dealing with the issue of an unsaved and a saved union in the marriage. And there's a separation. If she depart, so if the wife leaves, there's a separation, let her remain unmarried. She can't remarry. Or be reconciled to her husband. And so what we see here definitionally is that reconciliation involves parties coming together again. And here it's a very vivid illustration, because it involves geography. It involves somebody leaving, physically leaving. But in reconciliation, there is the restoration of that union, that fellowship. And so we're seeing definitionally, look at verse number 15. By the way, when you go down through the verses, you'll see again the use of the word peace. But God hath called us to peace. See, these things, they keep compounding one layer upon another, building up this definition that we're left in no doubt as to what the word of God is teaching us. One last reference, James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and the verse number 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now all we're looking at here is the contrast. Friendship, enmity, friend, enemy. And you see it there, verse 4. Friendship is enmity, Friend of the world is the enemy of God. These are opposites. And so if reconciliation has, as part of the definition, this concept of enmity, and we've seen that in the foundational verses, well then the opposite is the development of friendship. Hence, after all of that, we came to this definition. So when you begin to mull over the various biblical texts, how do you begin to think, well, what does the Bible define reconciliation as? Well, it defines it as two parties, once at variance, so at division, at separation, and they're brought into a relationship of peace and friendship by the removal of the cause of the enmity. And every part of that is important. Enemies become friends. Enmity is replaced with peace. And the cause of the enmity is removed. Now, there are many reasons whereby enmity may develop. It may develop because of actual sin, or it may develop because of wrong thinking in some area. But whatever the cause may be, it's got to be dealt with before there is this reconciliation. So I want to finish tonight with just one line of application. Having come to this point, I really want to encourage your souls. Because when reconciliation is properly achieved, then there is a genuine change in the relationship. The biblical definition of reconciliation excludes any possibility of there being a pretended peace. For reconciliation to be biblical, it must be genuine. And as God is reconciled to sinners, and God cannot pretend, therefore the reconciliation that we enjoy with God is genuine. There are some who look at the doctrine of justification, by the way, and they will say, well, it's God, I mean, like, it's as if we kept the law. It's as if we kept the law when Christ kept the law. And so God sees us as if he sees his son. For me, that language is too soft. It's not strong enough. Our union with Christ is so vital and so real that it is true that we are justified because we kept the law. Not personally, but truly. And God is not pretending when he justifies sinners. He genuinely comes into a relationship of peace because the enmity is properly removed. It is dealt with thoroughly, so there's a genuine peace that comes. Therefore, I can say, if you're a justified sinner tonight, you are the friend of God. Because the definition of reconciliation means that parties who once were at enmity truly come into a relationship of peace and friendship. So I want to piggyback on Brother Isherman's sermon. I didn't know he was going to preach on this morning. But it is because we're the friends of God that we can walk with God. Enjoy that. Live it out. Enjoy that fellowship with God in speaking to God and hearing God speak. Because of the historical event of the death of Christ, there is the opportunity for sinners to be reconciled to God even tonight. You can enter this church an enemy of God and lead a friend of God. I don't believe that. Now, don't call God a liar. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 persuades sinners, be ye reconciled to God. Do not leave here an enemy of God. Let's close, please, in a word of prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this time to spend around the Word to consider the truth of thy Word. And help us, O Lord, to wrestle through some of these principles that we would know what it is we preach in this fallen world. That we would rejoice in the word of reconciliation. Help us to wrestle through what it means in terms of our church fellowship. In terms of
Just the hostility there is in this world. May this truly be an oasis for our souls. Pray, O Lord, for unconverted souls tonight that understand that they are at enmity with God. We pray, O Lord, that by your grace you would give them a new heart, that they would take hold of the offer of the gospel and be reconciled to God tonight. O Lord, we pray you take your word. Bless this evening to our souls. Help us to walk with thee. In Jesus' name, amen.